This is Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson of Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through God's Word.
Let's take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Micah. See if we can finish this book this evening, the book of Micah in the Old Testament, chapter 7. Before we begin, let's just take a minute and join together in spirits and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you now as a body of Christ, as a family, as a fellowship, as your children. We have so much to be thankful for. We're excited, Lord, as we look forward to the year ahead. It's absolutely staggering to see what you can do in 1 year. And so we just want to begin by thanking you. But we also, Lord, want to begin this year by putting everything out there on the table, that we would be challenged, that we would not be found in this same condition, whatever condition that may be, at this time next year. That we would always be moving forward to find that special purpose and plan for each one of us in this life. You have brought us together here tonight. May we worship you, bring glory to you, both in life and deed. And we ask now that our hearts would be open, truly opened, receptive to what your word has for us this evening. We praise you. Amen. Chapter 7 of the book of Micah, and it begins in verse 1. He says, "Woe is me." Sounds a lot like Jeremiah here. "Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net." This sounds an awful lot like, as we begin the book, begin chapter 7 here, the book of Romans, where it talks about the fact that there is no good man, that we've all are sinful, we are all lost, and that there isn't one amongst any of us that naturally seeks out the things of God. And I point that out because I want you to realize that from Genesis to present day, right on through to the second coming of Christ, mankind has changed very little. We are all sinners. We all have the same tendencies. We all have the same flesh pull, and man has not really changed very much. The need for a redeemer is, at the very least, as great today as it was then. Man has always needed saved. As we begin this chapter here, Micah is reflecting upon the state of his nation, and he's doing so in a form of an analogy here. And again, as oftentimes as I go through these Old Testament books, it's amazing how real and pertinent it is today. And I look at this kind of passage. You see, Micah was heartfelt compassion here. He was broken to the fact that all the righteousness in his country was gone. Absent, wholly absent. The picture that he's drawing here is that of a vineyard. And a vineyard that is so stripped bare that there's nothing left to even go through and glean. In other words, the righteousness is so rare that we can't even find any after all of the harvest is over. We go through and the gleaners would go through and be able to pick the few grapes left on the vine by the harvest. There's nothing left. The last remnants of the faithful man was gone. Micah was saying that the entire nation was awash with evil, awash with self-promotion. Sound familiar? Oh, yes. And the situation, according to Micah, was hopeless without some radical change. It's certainly hard to be cynical, and hard not to be cynical today, when you look at the world around us, to feel like, you know, it's over. feel like we're just too far gone to ever find our way back. Micah may have certainly been presenting Israel here in a hyperbole. I mean, we know that Jeremiah was alive at that time. Jeremiah was righteous. But the point that he was trying to drive home here is that the rarity of the righteous man, I mean, it was like in the days of Noah. It was a desperate situation. Verse 3. That they may successfully do evil, speaking of these unrighteous individuals, they that may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. The great man utters his evil desire, so they scheme together. Micah here continuing to speak in almost poetic terms. He says that man's thirst for evil is so great that he uses a hyper analogy, saying that now he's using both hands, meaning that mankind was so embracing his unrighteousness that it filled his passion, it filled it to the highest degree. He would use both hands. The things that used to be underground, now these things had become overt, had become public. What was private now was for all to see. Again, can we relate to even life here in the United States, where the things that used to go quietly down on, darkened streets on the wrong side of town, so to speak, now is splattered all over TV, all over cable, and it's beamed into every home. The internet brings it into our homes. And we're more than overt, we're quite proud of our unrighteousness. It's almost seemingly a competition. In Israel at that time, according to Micah, and certainly today, there was no longer any more shame in their sin. There was no more shame in their transgression. The guilt had passed. This is, in the greatest description, really, of that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That state of being where you've said no so long to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, that you're no longer even prompted anymore. I've watched people sit in these pews of this church, and for that to occur to them. To sit and go, I'm not so bad, and I'm not as bad as that guy, and it's just a little thing, I'm okay, and on, and the reasoning, until pretty soon, everything that was coming from this pulpit, I'm like Teflon, man. It'd just be bouncing off of me. Pretty soon, they're here less often, and pretty soon, they're here once a month, and pretty soon, they're just gone. It happens. It happens a lot. And it begins with the fact that we let ourselves go, that there's no more shame, there's no more guilt, there's no more, I need to deal with these issues in my life. So we have this interesting habit, even amongst the Christian faithful. We talk amongst ourselves, and oftentimes, and probably everybody in here, if we were quite honest, we could say, well, this is the critical issue in my life right now, spiritually speaking. And I would ask you tonight, if that's the case with you, and I hope you can find that in your life. Certainly you should be able to. What are you doing about that? Now the question would be, well, what do you mean, what am I doing about that? See, we have this way of always talking about, that's a real problem in my life. Yeah, I'm struggling with that. Yes, I'm praying about that. And we have all of the Christian ease things that we throw out there. But the bottom line is, what are you doing about it? I mean, we as Christians need to get used to the fact of taking concrete action for a concrete problem. And there's some people that it's like, ever since I've ever known you, it's been, every time, I'm having financial difficulties, Do something about it. Change houses. Get an efficiency apartment. Get rid of your car. Cut up your credit cards. Do whatever it takes. Oh, that's hard, though. Yeah. Absolutely. I'll make it very clear. I wasn't speaking of easy things here. We would do them. It's about hard things. So, I'm struggling with internet porn. What are you doing about it? Well, I'm working on it. I'm praying about it. I have a better idea. You see those commercials where the computer screen comes out the window on the second floor? That's what you do with your computer. Well, dude, you mean I'd have to live without a computer? Oh, yeah. Whew. Life would just cease to be, you know. What's next, your cell phone? I mean, you know that no one could survive without a computer and a cell phone. I mean, whatever it takes. Hard decisions. But so oftentimes we as Christians tend to, you know, kind of cop that edge of, well, I'm praying about it. And I'm not saying don't pray about it. Pray about it and then act. If you're still, you know, months are passing by and you're still praying about it, you're not listening. Hey, God's messing with you? I'll just see how long I can sweat him out. God ain't messing with you. We need to get to the point where we're not comfortable in sin. We are desperate to correct that situation. Why? Because we need to have the attitude, God willing, that He is first in our life. He's the greatest passion. In other words, are you willing to do anything for your Savior? Ooh, anything. Anything. Because we're going to get into that in just a second here. And just how expensive it can be. At this point in the nation of Israel, according to Micah, bribery and the fulfilling of every fleshly lust was quite the rage. It was public, it was widespread, it was premeditated. There was this sinful scheming. And it's the height of evil when you start to put A, B, C, and D together in a master evil plan. You do that. That's called transgression. That's the difference between the biblical terminology of a sin, which is a falling short, which, you know, you're lucky to make it through the hour, and transgression. Now, the Bible says that if you're actively involved in transgression, you're not saved. Those aren't my words. That's the Bible's words. In other words, if you can know you're not supposed to be doing this, and I just keep doing it anyway, over and over again, you got very, very serious spiritual issues. You need to be very concerned about your very salvation. Because, see, rebirth, being a born-again Christian, is a transformation. You know, that's like a butterfly saying, well, you know, I used to be a caterpillar and crawled around a lot. I think I'm going to go and I'm just going to pretty much spend the rest of my life crawling. No. They fly now. Why? Because they're a butterfly. They're not a caterpillar anymore. And so again, I'm not saying there won't be difficult times in your life. I'm not saying there will not be struggles in your life. But if you are stuck in a transgression and you refuse to make a move to get out of it, you need to be very concerned. I do not want to leave you sitting there comfortable in the pew and for the rapture of the church to take place and you go, why didn't the pastor say something? I'm saying something right now. If you're saved, you're very saved. But if you're not very saved, be concerned. Verse 4 says, the best of them is like a briar, speaking of what's left. The best of them is like a briar. This reminds me of voting time, isn't it? Like least of evils, you know. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen and your punishment comes, now shall be their perplexity or punishment. Micah says that even the best of them were terrible. The lesser of evils. Even those who were in positions of honor and positions of leadership, they were taking advantage of others. They were manipulating their positions for personal gain, for fleshly experience. Again, can you imagine such a terrible thing today? Leaders in the political realm. Taking advantage. You know, people in powerful, secular positions within the vocational world, you know. I mean, when I say Enron to you, doesn't that just conjure up great righteousness there, does it? Took advantage. Thousands of people lost all their money. Now, praise God Almighty. He gets to sit for a few years. A lot of years. In a jail cell for doing it. But and then what about on the pastor level? What about the spiritual world? Well, they're falling like flies, guys. I mean, they're all around me. I mean, I start to feel like there's some sort of pastoral blight and plague out there. I'm afraid to be around them. I'm afraid I'll catch it or something. And so we can relate when we read this thing. This isn't some faraway concept. This is something that's happening right here, right now. Micah's saying, judgment is imminent. Justice is going to be handed down. And I want you to notice all through these major and minor prophets with pretty much the same kind of theme going along, never once was anybody blindsided. Never once did anyone, you know, when the enemy, when Babylon, when all the enemy comes traipsing down the hill and, you know, conquers the city, did everybody go, what? What? How did this happen? I don't know what you're talking. Guilt? Sin? No, see, that's the point of prophecy. That's the point of God sending a prophet. Now, when they speak of pastors today having the gift of prophecy, that may or may not be foretelling. I mean, I certainly couldn't do it with any science. But prophecy is also forthtelling, speaking forth God's call, God's will, God's plan. So that none of us, and the Bible will attest to this, are without excuse. None of us. Again, because I've been in the pastor now for a number of years, it's interesting, the view, instead of always looking forward as I did the early years of my life, early years of ministry, I'm able now to some degree to look back and see some history. And I can think of individuals that have passed through that I maybe knew in the communities, and that's kind of ones that come to my mind, ones I knew in the community, and you know, they came around and they kind of did the Jesus thing for a little while, and then they went back as quickly as they did, and now they're dead. One individual very clear in my mind. And it was an auto accident that took him, and he was gone like that. I mean, there was not a chance to do anything. I have no reason whatsoever today but to understand that that gentleman is in hell. You say, man, that's cold, Tim. I'm just going by his own testimony. There was nothing there. It's like, I'm not pursuing this. Then there was no transformation. The Bible says clearly, they departed from us, only proving they were not of us. Gone. And there's not any of us that are going to stand before that judgment seat and say, I didn't know, Lord. I didn't know what you wanted. I just didn't have an idea. Well, especially in America. Some have been given maybe more of a chance than others. But none of us, as the Bible says clearly, are without excuse. We, each one of us, will decide personally whether we want to spend eternity in heaven or hell. And there is no middle ground. There's no purgatory. There's no, you know, kind of nebulous area out there for you just to hang and get a second chance. You're going to come back, you know, with something else, a rock or something. They have been forewarned, clearly. They didn't pay heed to it. Maybe they intended to. Sooner or later they'd get around to it. But they just liked sin too much. Verse 5. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For a son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Now this is a troubling passage, isn't it? It seems to be kind of a early manifest picture of God's judgment upon mankind in the last days of the Revelation fulfillment. Micah goes so far here as to tell the listener, trust no one. Not even your wife and kids. Now, we're talking about in the unredeemed world. Trust no one. Mark 13, 12 to 13, speaking of the last day, says, "Now brother will betray brother to death, and his father is his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated for all for my name's sake, and he who endures to the end shall be saved." As we have often spoke throughout these major and minor prophets here, this is so oftentimes a early manifest or a short-term fulfillment of the long-term fulfillment that's going to occur in the last days. The book of Revelation, Daniel, Matthew, Thessalonians, these passages that speak of that revelation, for the lack of a better term, period of time where the Antichrist and the great falling away and the rapture of the church and the seven-year period and the second coming of Christ and Armageddon and all that that we are on various levels familiar with. We have seen the future. It happened in the book of Micah and Jeremiah, Daniel, all the rest. We have a very clear picture, not only of the prophecy, but exactly how it was fulfilled. And anyone who can read this passage and not see that correlation for what we are living in now and where we're going is truly spiritually blind. Now, when you read a passage like this, that's hard, isn't it? I don't know about you guys, but I have found all of these minor prophets and to be hard, aren't they? I mean, I'd much rather be, you know, tripping through the Gospels and Paul's adventures in the book of Acts. The Bible talks about precept upon precepts. The full context of the Word of God. That's why we teach it all the way through. Can't miss anything. Can't leave anything out. Can't put my hobby horse out there and just beat it. But I got to tell you, when you read verses 5 and 6, I mean, that's a troubling thing to think of the fact that I can't trust my own family. You know, few pains, I think, are as great or as greatly as inflicted as by someone who we love and who we trust. I know that pain well. And I don't know of any pain that is as great as that. And oftentimes, I'm afraid, it seems to be the battle line for many believers to come to. I've seen many believers were willing to go to the greatest lengths, but when they get to that, they will not cross over that. They will not entertain the thought that someone they love and someone they care for may hurt them or may not be able to be trusted in the spiritual realm. It just seems incomprehensible, I guess, that those who we share blood and passion with would turn and betray us. Am I telling you not to love? Oh, no. I'm not telling you that at all. And a great book, I think you can still get it in the bookstore, called The Lost Art of Disciple Making. It's an awesome book. Really had a profound effect on my life, therefore this ministry. But in there it talks about the very fact that when you put yourself out there as a minister in any form, and you mentor, you begin relationship ministry, and really put yourself out there, you are going to get that knife in the back. People are going to hurt you. And you just got to do it anyway. There is no way to minister for Jesus Christ without being vulnerable. So I'm not telling you to suddenly kind of close up and shut yourself off and live like a hermit and trust no one. Trust no one. Kind of go incognito. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying, in fact, you're going to have to put yourself out there. That's the only way to love. That's the only way to minister. But I'm saying that people are going to hurt you. Jesus Christ put himself out there and they killed him. Would he do it again? No doubt. No doubt in my mind whatsoever. But it is truly one of the highest costs of the faith. And it's a very disturbing reality check for any of us when that occurs. Psalms 55:12, and I've read this to you guys before. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God. This is a sign of the last days, both for Micah there in Israel and today, when man will go against even his flesh and bone. Verse 7, therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light and I will see his righteousness. Micah, the positive thinker here, is looking forward now beyond the time when the enemy would come in and many hundreds and thousands would die due to their own stubborn heart. Micah was looking even beyond that period of time and was looking to the day when Israel would rise again from the ashes of sin and shame. Now, God was absolutely quite serious concerning this justice issue and concerning the judgment that was now impending here. But he also wanted to make it very clear through that same prophet Micah that he had not deserted Israel. He had not turned his back on them. He had not abandoned his people. This is something I want you to get your hands around. Because this that we are dealing with here, this is the love of God that continues and historically has proven to be so elusive for mankind. This God love. It's a love that can say no as easily as it can say yes. It's a love that is honest before it is pleasant. It's God love. See, God loves us with such magnitude, at such a level, that he will do what is right by us. Always. He will move to protect us. He will move to raise us up in spiritual maturity. It's the perfect parental love. We tend to think of God love as being more kind of mushy seventh grader crush love. He's so cute. Oh, I hope he gives me a ring and asks me to the dance. You know, it's just that kind of, you know, can you remember seventh grade? I hope not, but if you can, you know, I'm thinking no. You know, it's not that kind of love. It's perfect parental love. Now, parents, if you've had them kids very long, you've experienced joy, jubilation, exhilaration, and heartbreak, and fear, and tears, and all of that is love. Stop thinking of God's love as seventh grade crush love and start thinking of it as parental, perfect parental love. And we just, you know, I don't know if it's a manifest mankind issue. I don't know, that kind of gets into, you know, beyond where I've gone in these foreign countries, but certainly is an American issue that we just have trouble dealing with that kind of love. We don't want that kind of love from God. Because that kind of love involves sometimes correction, pain. You see, God loves us enough to spank us if that's what the situation calls for. But he never ever stops loving us. Even through it all, even through correction, even through judgment. And I'm here to remind you tonight that God will always, always be there to redeem the days if we're willing to step forward in faith. The question is always, are we willing to make that step? Micah here in this passage speaks very broadly to his enemies. He's telling them, hey, despite being down, I'm not out because God's still with me. Let's go on to verse 10. He says, then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like the mud in the streets. In the days when your walls are to be built, in the day the decree shall go far and wide, in that day they shall come to you from Assyria, and the fortified cities from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain, and the land shall be desolate because those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. See, again, Micah speaks of a sure redemption that is one day waiting for Israel. And Micah wanted to be very sure as he's wrapping up this letter. He wants to be very sure for all those who were present at that moment and all the masses who have followed since then who have read this letter, though who knows how much he understood that. But he wanted to be very sure that he was clear in his words and he was clear in his meaning of what he's bringing out here. He's saying, now look, even though God will indeed punish Israel, even though many people are going to lose their families, they're going to lose their livelihood, many of them, in fact, are even going to lose their lives, the nation itself will rise again. A remnant would be saved. That's always the way it is. God says throughout His Scripture so many times, there's always a remnant, whether that's the remnant on the ark. But several times throughout Scripture, God speaks, there'll always be just a few left to continue as His namesake. Not for their glory, but for God's glory. He made a promise. He was going to follow through with that. And Israel would be God's chosen, but there'd be a lot of spanking along the way. There would be many up until that day that would then ridicule Israel for being on their face, for being, you know, for claiming to have God on their side, but here they were in such utter disaster. And again, it's much like our own country, I think, today. Like Israel in the days of Micah. Frankly, I think that we are embarrassing ourselves and our nation by claiming that God is somehow on our side. That's a real far-fetched stretch of the imagination. Why would God be on our side? We're Babylon. But we like to throw that out there. We like to believe somehow that we can wholly and dramatically deny Him and His oversight and still think that we're going to be blessed by Him. On what planet? Can you cite me the chapter and verse on that one? Because I can surely cite you chapters and verses in plentitude that will tell you that God does no such thing. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And the blessings of God come along with that obedience. We want the gravy, we just don't want to do anything for it. We want all the blessings of Christendom, we just don't want to obey to receive those blessings. Galatians 6:7 says, Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. There it is, in all of its simple clarity. We reap what we sow. Now we know that on the practical realm, don't we? Now, I'm not saying there certainly aren't exceptions to the rule. But for the most part, you work hard, you make a living, you put food on the table. Kind of just, that's the way it goes. Right? You invest in your marriage and love your spouse. Then your marriage is a good marriage. You raise your children according to Scripture with lots of love and lots of discipline. Chances are good that your children will not depart from it. So we understand the concept. Why is it that when it comes down to the very heart of Christianity, does that concept go out the window? Do we think that God should bless us even though I do nothing for Him? That He should bless me even though I have not committed myself to Him? I don't invest in Him. I don't show Him that I love Him. I don't speak to Him. I don't worship Him. See, God will keep His promises, and He will keep all of them. But we need to realize, and He says so many times in Scripture, He oftentimes does so, if only for His own glory. In other words, He made a promise, so He's going to follow through with it, not because these people deserve anything, but because He made a promise. He's not going to break them. He said that Israel would be His chosen. He will follow through with that. When this world comes to the end, I can promise you one thing, and that is Israel will still be standing. They may be battered, and they may be punchy, but they'll still be standing. But the hand of correction was definitely coming down, and Michael wasn't pulling, he's making no bones here about it. It's going to happen. It was sure to happen. And again, they ironically saw it coming from a long ways out. They failed to act. I think we all can relate to this. Have you ever been warned? Maybe even speaking tonight. You know, you've heard the warning, you know, and it's like, oh, the pastor mentioned internet porn, you know, and trust me, in a crowd this size, that hits a lot. You think, oh, you know, he's talking about my sin. And see, I've talked about it before. I've warned about the dangers of this, and you've kept on, and you've kept on, and you've kept on, and the warnings came again, and you kept on, and it's becoming easier to deflect the pastor's messages about it. A pastor I know very well within the Calvary movement, just past few weeks, lost his pulpit. Internet porn. And it's a blight within the Calvary Chapel movement, just like every other church. We're not immune to that. Why? Because you let that monkey stay on your back. People's like, well, I know I got a drinking problem. I'll just go down to the bar and have one. I'll go down and play some pool. Wrong. You got a drinking problem, that's not where you need to be. You have an internet problem, get rid of the internet. Got a TV problem? Throw your TV out. Buy a book. Got a marriage problem? Probably ought to do all of those previous ones, and then you got a lot of time to spend with your wife. Do what is necessary. Do the hard thing. We're talking, listen closely, we're talking about forever. Do we lose that concept sometimes? See, oftentimes we think of Christianity only in terms of today. Well, yeah, I know. I don't want to make God mad. I do. I do love Him. Dude, if only for your own skin, we're talking about forever, weeping, gnashing of teeth, hell. A very unpopular teaching concept for today. Oh, it's one of those churches. Talk about hell. Yeah, see, I have to talk about hell because the Bible talks about hell. This game, quote unquote, that we call life, it's for all the marbles. The winner takes all. When you take your last breath, the game's over. And then, as the Bible says, judgment. And certainly there is judgments for the work that we've done. The Bible speaks about that. In a sense that if you worked hard for God, there'll be rewards on the heavenly realm. I can't, now me, that kind of warps my brain. I mean, it's like, let's see, I'm living in heaven with Jesus Christ forever and ever, but you're going to give me more? It's, you know, and it's like, and a brand new car! You know, it's like the bonus that goes along with it. I don't know what the bonus can be. But the judgment that we need to worry about is simply this or this. Thumbs up, thumbs down. Not going to be a lot of discussion. Not going to be like my attorney and your attorney and, well, you know, there's extenuating circumstances and there's a prenuptial agreement and right here it says and I like to cite so-and-so versus so-and-so. No, it's just simply this. God the Father is going to turn to His Son and say, is this guy one of yours? Yes, and you're with Him forever. No, and you're lost forever. It's that simple. Because it's believe in Me and thou shalt be saved. And if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're in. Lest you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And if you have been born again, you're not a caterpillar any longer. You're a butterfly. Start flying. Verse 14 says, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in woodland in the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust from like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like the snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Micah again longs for that day of rescue, that day of restoration. And you know, it comes with age, folks. The older you get, the more you long for the eternal. And I've met old saints. They live every day. Not that every day isn't a gracious gift, but they were like, you know what? Anytime the Lord takes me, it's fine and dandy with me. He speaks here of the day of restoration. We too, as believers, we have a corporate day of restoration. And it's coming for mankind in general across the board. But until then, just like with Micah, we need to realize that it will never be in mass. Christianity as Christ defined it. Not as man defines it, not as denominations define it, not as religion defines it. As Christ defined it. It will always be the narrow way, few shall find it. It'll always be the remnant. Even in a church. Tonight, all sitting here. See, playing religion gets you nowhere. Are you wasting your Wednesday? I mean, isn't Lost on Wednesdays? Yeah? No, no. That's a great show. And I'm here. Why? Because I like Jesus more than I like Lost. But tell me one thing, if you're not into the Lord, why are you here? You should be home watching Lost. Get a little pleasure before you burn in hell. Say, oh, now you're being cynical. No, I'm being flippantly overt so that we can try to get it in our brains. Why are you here tonight? Is it because you love Jesus Christ above all things? Because you want what He has to tell you, whether it's hard or not. Because you want to grow, you want to mature, you want to know Him, you want to deal with whatever He puts on your plate. There's so many different motivations. Maybe you're here because you're scared. Fear is a lousy motivator. It only works for a while. Remember that, those of you that are old enough, remember the movie Thief in the Night? That worked well, didn't it? For about a week. You know, it's a cool movie now to watch. It's really, you know, I don't know how to describe it. You're not going to scare anybody into heaven. Doesn't last. You say, well, Pastor, it looks like you're doing a pretty good job of it tonight. I encourage you to realize that while fear is a real aspect, I would be amiss if I were to not speak to you in these terms, because you should be afraid. But the motivation that Jesus Christ always wants with us, as the motivation that Micah was trying to drive home here for the people of Israel, is that God loves you. He's provided another way. His path is open. He's saying, look, here it is. I will forgive you of all your sins. No questions asked. You don't have to explain to me why you did that stupid thing. Just get out. I mean, do we do that? Do we try to, you try to explain to God why you sinned? It doesn't matter. Just repent and get out. And he's willing to forgive. And as he will say here in just a minute, he will pardon you and throw your sins to the depths of the ocean. But it will always be a remnant. And as a heartbreaking concept that few will hear, most of us will sit like Israel, waiting, they believe, to jump at the last second. I'll just wait. You know, when the enemy's at the gates of the city, then I'll repent before God. When I'm lying in my deathbed and I'm old, you know, and they're just like, should we pull the plug, you know, on Bobby Joe? Oh, Lord, I'll be a Christian now. But, you know, not a lot of people get that chance. And you would be amazed how many people, when they have that chance, have hardened their heart to such a degree that they even refuse at that moment to surrender their lives. They actually think they own them. But it's like a dream. Waking up from a dream, holding on to something so very tight, and it slips through your fingers, it's gone. That's life. The Bible describes it several places as being like a mist. The fog in the morning, gone. When you're 20, that's hard to believe. When you're in mid-40s, not so hard to believe. There will be a few who find those living waters. There will be a few who will drink deeply of those living waters, and they will be satisfied in a way that nothing else satisfies. John 4:14 says, whoever drinketh the water that I shall give him, this is Jesus speaking, will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. I love that verse. It's one of those verses, it's like, I just want to hold that. It's like a soft little kitten. I just want to hold it. Everlasting life. Satisfaction this world can never bring. Peace. Until that day of earthly redemption, both then and now, it will be through these few that God will manifest his wonders. Amen. Through this remnant, they will exercise the Lord's might, and the world will fear because of these few. Verse 18 says, who is God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Micah here now was sweeping towards the end of his letter, And he's just expressing this awe and this admiration for God, but also his mercy. Despite God's anger. And I want to point out that this is one of the proof texts that God does get angry. So don't ever let anyone tell you that God doesn't get mad. Even though he gets angry, his forgiving far surpasses. In fact, it a forgiveness that is boundless in its mercy, boundless in his grace. And it is open and the fountain is flowing for any that are willing to step forward to him in humility. And it says he delights in expressing his mercy. It makes him happy. He likes to forgive. He likes to give his grace. It's only our pride and our hard hearts that keep us from such a restoration and such a redemption. It is those very traits, the hard heart and the pride that is, it is those very traits that place us and keep us on the shelf as far as ministry is concerned. You know, I mean, the gun goes off, we never get out of the blocks. Because our own pride, you know. I can run faster than all of them. Well, why aren't you running? I don't need to. I'm faster. I'm tougher. I don't need to go to that church. I already know everything. That pastor can't teach me anything. Have you ever seen this guy? What's he got to teach me? He don't know nothing. I don't need that. I say the Bible all the time. I got it. Well, why aren't you out there then? Where's your church? I mean, did I miss it? Is it in the phone book? Where's your church? Where's your flock? And I'm not trying to exalt myself. I'm just saying that somewhere along the way, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. But because we stand in that position and we refuse to move from that position, we are never do anything in ministry. We never do anything at all. Trust me, God will not use the pride of heart. He won't. He can't by his own rules that he has established. It's those same very traits. Hard hearts, pride. It's those very traits that send us to hell for eternity. Stubborn. No thank you. No thank you. No peace for me, thank you. No restoration. That's right. Oh, I don't need no forgiveness. I got it. I can take care of it. It's silly. It's about the nicest word I could use. Many will, at this point in this message, claim and rest upon the doctrine of eternal security. Flashing red lights here, kids. If you're one of those. See, because if you can remain tonight in your rebellion and sin, then you're not saved. I don't have to pass judgment. I only have to quote the Bible. If you say, I walked in here in sin and rebellion, and I'm walking out of here in sin and rebellion, then you walked in here unsaved, and you're walking out unsaved. And that's as cold and clear and black and white as I could paint it for you. And the Bible is overtly clear on this point. And I'm not going to get into some eternal security battle, because you guys know, those of you that know me, you know that I am a believer in eternal security. If you're saved, you will always be saved. But if you're saved, you will never depart the ship. Not that I haven't stood on the side and thought about it. But the answer was always no, because you see, there's no place left to go. And where would I go? Where would I leave my eternal salvation for?
where would I go?
Do I have frustrating moments? Sure. Do I have doubts? Absolutely. Do I get tired? Yes. But every time that that time occurs, and you get to that point in your life, if the answer is always no, I will not depart, as Jesus is in my life, He's the first. You're saved. But if you tonight can go, well, you know, I was once there. I said the sinner's prayer. I was saved. I felt the warm fuzzies. You know, I'm in rebellion now. I'm not doing anything now. I don't serve Him. There's not any element in my life that would, even in the furthest stretch of the imagination, would say I love Him. There is no growth in my life. I'm not maturing. I'm exactly where I was, you know, this time last year, blah, 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 blah. And that list goes on. I cannot sit here and tell you tonight, yeah, just be comfortable. Stand in that sinner's prayer. You'll be okay. Now, see, if you're saved, and this is the bottom line, you absolutely know you're saved. See, because if you're having that creeping feeling running around your brain right now, you need to be concerned. I can say, and I'm not speaking in arrogance, lifting myself up at all, I can honestly say tonight, I am born again. I hope you can say that too. Finishing up, he says in 19, He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. I want you to notice in closing here the word again. He will again have compassion on us. His mercy is expressed here towards us. His grace is poured out onto us. See, we need to realize that He already gave you these things. Even if we don't hold them tonight, sitting here in His church, if we're not holding them tonight, then you weren't holding them yesterday. But His mercy has always been upon you. His grace has already been given to you. Perhaps because at one time you made a feeble attempt at Christianity. Maybe it's simply because you're breathing. And you don't even deserve that. None of us do. He's the God of the second and the third and the fourth chance. He, by His own admission in this chapter, loves to show mercy. He loves to show you His grace. God wants to forgive. He wants to cast your sins into the depths of the sea, as He says in this passage. He promises to forgive. He even promises to forget. God, forgetting, does it by choice. Many of us need to receive that compassion again. Need to come to Him again. Because many of us have rebelled. We have turned away from His grace. We've turned away from His direction. Where are you tonight? I believe that the most important question I could ask you would be that. Where are you? Can you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, say, I'm a child of God, and I know it because I live for Him. I know it because I have passion for Him. I know it because He walks with me. I'm a child of God, and He is the most important thing in my life. And I know it because I express it. I manifest it. Are you going, I don't know, it's kind of up and down and all around, and it seems to be a struggle all the time, you know? I run and I leap and I try to fly and just can't get any air. He's always there. He's always willing to receive you. Just like with Israel and the prophecy of Micah, here he waits for us to come home, prodigal son. Make no mistake to what I'm trying to say tonight. I'm not saying that your Christian life is without bump, without trial. In fact, the more passionate you are and the more committed you are, the more bumps and the more difficulties there is. But you know something? Through every bump, through every difficulty, I don't doubt my love for the Lord. And I don't doubt His love for me. And I don't stop along the road to analyze the bump. I'm on a journey with the Lord. He is my King. He is my President. He is my ruler. I am a bond slave. And He is my Master. It is so important that you do not harden your heart to His words. I have seen too many that have done that. And maybe some are here tonight and you're already too far gone and you can deflect this message, as piercing as it might be, just as you have all messages before, because you're just that hard. It won't be me that softens that heart. It will only be the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to pray right now that He does just that. Father, I have been faithful in delivering this message as You have given it to me. But the work from here is all You. For I can save no man. It is Your living water that is being offered, and You, Lord, are the one who is offering us that water springing up to everlasting life. But there are those of us that have drifted away. We began the race only to sit it out along the sidelines. And You're calling. Your arms are open and You're ready to receive. Lord, it seemed that it took so much pain to bring Israel to its knees. So many people died. Such horrors, history records the march of the Assyrians. I pray it does not take that with us. It seems that it does so often, Lord. And we excuse ourselves and we point our fingers. It's His fault. It's her fault. It's their fault. It's this reason. It's that reason. And really, if we're honest, it comes right down to it. What's the reason is our own wicked tendencies, our own flesh, our own hard hearts and pride. Again, Lord, You said, don't say You love me and then not keep my commandments. Oh, I wish that would echo down to the ears of every individual on earth, because we're doing just that, Lord. We say we love You, but we don't keep Your commandments. We live in bitterness and anger. not living faithful to you. We're lazy. Self-centered. And the list goes on. This is what we are in our natural state. And it will be just the remnant here tonight that will find you. But you're willing to save any man, any woman who is simply willing to say, Father, I surrender. And to mean it. I will give myself to you, Lord. I will be a bond slave. Whatever you want of me, Lord, I am yours. The funny thing is, Lord, we keep thinking we've lost so much by doing that. That's a lie of Satan. I have lost nothing that I miss. And I have gained an eternity. Lord, I thank you for the purpose that you've given us, the joy. Thank you tonight, Lord, for being able to be sure. You have told us that we may know that we have eternal life. Free gift. Free gift. Let's stand.
This will conclude this message of Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson at Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through God's Word. Join us next time on Rock the Flock.